Before I pray, if any of the children are using the children's sermon notes, here's some words that you can focus on. Gentiles, gospel, advance, seek, and obedience. Gentile, advance, gospel, seek, and obedience. Let's pray together. Father, we humble ourselves now at this very important time as the word goes forth. We have heard this passage. We've heard the scripture. And now we seek to understand its meaning. We seek to understand your purpose in giving it to us. We seek to know how we're to respond to it. We know that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. We know that individually the Holy Spirit has that powerful work of taking your word and applying it to our individual lives and circumstances. And so as I stand here this morning, I pray, Lord, in all humility, that you would use the preaching of the word to affect the people of the word. And I also plead with you that the preaching of the word would affect those who are yet to be people of the word, that you would send forth your word with power, the gospel, the truth, to those outside of Christ. I plead earnestly this very moment for their souls. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the course of ministry here in Dover, Delaware, I've come across a number of C5 pilots in ministry, including Craig. And one of the things in conversations with them that has been obvious is that when the President of the United States leaves our country, even not just our country, even within the country, but when he leaves overseas to go visit another nation, it's a massive undertaking. There is a lot that has to happen for that to occur. There's a lot of preparation. There's equipment to move. There's the mobility of it. The planning of it is incredible. And so there are military transports, including the C-5 planes, taking these pieces of equipment. His limousine. What's it called? The Beast now, right? The State Department ambassadors are working to ensure that the topics to be covered, the people that are to be met, the times, the events, all of these things are set. There's so much going on. Some of these visits are monumental in their potential impact. I mean, just there are major issues sometimes that are at discussion. There are trade issues. There are alliances. Sometimes it's been matters of war. There are all kinds of issues that have to be a plan to discuss. And so these things are happening, but there's all this groundwork that's going on. What's going on is the stage is being set for the leader of the free world. And I don't say that lightly. We recognize our position in the world, not in a boasting way, but just recognizing the reality of it. The leader of the free world travels, and there's a lot at stake to protect him, to make sure that all goes well diplomatically. All these things have to happen, and then all the details logistically. We have learned that we are in a section here in Acts chapter 10 where we're seeing the divine priority to reach the Gentiles, to reach the nations. That word means nations. In the context here, it's those who were not Jewish, right? That's the Gentile. So anyone who's not Jewish generally is considered a Gentile, but it means the nations. Those who are not a part of that nation are Gentiles. That's the way they would have understood it. And what we've been seeing already is that God is moving his plan forward to reach them. We have seen that he has been planning this from before the foundation of the world, right? This is a part of his redemptive plan to reach his people all across the world. It was never to remain just with the Jewish people. So there's always been an outreach, even in the lineage of Christ, you'll see that outreach to the Gentiles. And we see it formally beginning now in this passage. It's been subtly there, and we talked about that before. And today, we're going to see God's work in that priority in this way, setting the stage to advance the gospel to the Gentiles. Setting the stage. Pieces are coming together. God is moving. He's sovereign. He is initiating. He's intervening. He's moving pieces together in order that the gospel might formally go to the Gentiles and be affirmed at the Jerusalem Council with apostolic authority. Do you see? That's what's happening. He's moving these pieces together, and it's not difficult to see. We've already seen this vision that was given to Cornelius. We're going to see another vision today, and we're going to see the repetition of the vision that was given to Cornelius another two times today. And all of it reveals that God is on the move, setting the stage. The next time, we're going to hear the gospel. But today, we're seeing the stage being set in this lengthy piece of Scripture. And again, this passage goes all the way to Acts chapter 11, verse 18 specifically. And so what I want you to try to do today, and it's one of the reasons why I read from Leviticus chapter 11, I want you, to the best of your ability, to put yourself in the Jews, and particularly Jewish Christian shoes. I want you to try to understand the paradigms that would have been shaping them, being led by the law. But there also was tradition that was built on their understanding of the law. So there was a mindset about what was clean and what was unclean. I want you to try to get yourself as much as you can in that space. I'll do my best to try to help you to do that as we go through this. Because there are radical changes that are happening here. Foundation shaking, paradigm shifting changes are happening. And I'm not going to say it's the same thing, but I just want to imagine. I want you to imagine as a Christian, if you would, someone. If you had a vision and suddenly you saw this vision that it was okay now to be drunk with wine. Now, we know that it is not okay. It's absolutely unlawful. So this illustration doesn't go very far. But to have a paradigm shift where something was law before and now it's not. In fact, it's law to call it unlawful. It's unlawful to call it unlawful. That's what's going on here. And so as we look at this, we want to recognize that God is doing something, and there's a lot of inertia to overcome, and so he does it in a way that it would be overcome. But even yet, there are so many obstacles to this change, this paradigm shift. And so we're going to see two sections under this idea of setting the stage to advance the gospel to the Gentiles. First, we're going to see God moves the gospel to the Gentiles. We're going to come right to that point. We're going to see that's what he's doing, and the gospel's coming right after that. Okay, God's moving the gospel to the Gentiles. Praise God, he's doing that. Let's just not forget, most of us here are Gentiles. Most of us here, we're not a part of the nation of it. We're not Jews. Most of us. There might be some here, but most of us are Gentiles. So I want you to keep that in mind. The second thing we're going to see, because we want to see what's going on in the midst of this. Sometimes there's the big point. Sometimes there's points that we're learning along the way. And we're going to see our call to obey as we seek to understand. You're not going to always understand how it all works out. You're not going to always understand the plan that God's moving forward. And so we're going to see that even as Peter is grappling with this stuff and probably in this state of topsy-turvy, what is going on in my world here, and yet still called to obey. And that's what we're going to see. So let's take a look at this first point. God moves the gospel to the Gentiles. We could call this to eat or not to eat, maybe. But the bigger idea here is that God is moving the means of conversion, the means of salvation, of new birth, to this new group of the new covenant community. They're going to be added to the new covenant community. That's what he's doing. He's moving the means. And so in so doing, he's not only moving the gospel, he's removing obstacles. And that has to happen. And so that's what we're going to see. And so let's take a look at this first part. God removes religious obstacles. I'll just read from verses 9 through 16. The move is so radical that there's some obstacles that have to be removed. And so let's take a look and see if you can hear that in verses 9 through 16. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, about 3 p.m., to pray. And he became hungry. This is kind of interesting. And wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles, birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." I mean, he's hungry. And there's this vision about eating. It's kind of cool that this is happening. God is using that physical desire to implant a spiritual point. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Two interesting words. And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. All right, so first thing I want you to see is that, again, God is initiating. God initiates. He moves. He intervenes. He's moving his plan forward. And just because you don't see it in every aspect of your life, just remember, God is at work. He's initiating. He's moving. He's sovereign. He's at work. And he's certainly doing this, and it's very clear that this is God's plan, not man's plan. Again, we've seen that. We see it again. And so Peter's praying as a normal part of habit. This wouldn't necessarily be a normal time of prayer, but it doesn't matter. He's a man of prayer, and he's going to pray at the top of the roof. And the narrative helps us to see the timing of God. As this is all happening, if you looked, they were on their journey. Those three, the two servants and the one soldier, were on their way. They were nearing their location. And so all it tells us is God knows what he's doing. Timing is perfect. Let's make sure Peter gets it. Let's remove some of these obstacles. That's what he's doing. Something's about to happen. And what happens? He falls into a trance. And so then we have to ask the question of what is a trance? Verse 10 says, he fell into a trance. What is a trance? It literally means to stand outside of yourself in particular. That's what it literally means. And so what is that about? It means that you're transformed into another state of mind, if you will. You're taken from your normal consciousness, and there's something else that replaces it. And so it's not... There is a passivity to this, and that it's not Peter's doing, this is God's doing. God is intervening in order to communicate. One commentator says it's a state of being brought about by God in which consciousness is wholly or partially suspended. That consciousness of that normal kind of day-to-day thought is suspended so that focus could be brought to something else. The mind is thrown out of its normal state. That's what a trance is. That's what's going on here. The point is that God is intervening with a vision. Do you see that? God is going to bring a vision. So it's almost like pulling the curtain up, you know? Okay, whoosh, and all focus, spotlight goes on the stage. Everybody else kind of washes away in the darkness, and you just see what's in front of you. That's what's happening here. That's the idea. And in verse 11 and 12, you look down there, you'll see the vision. The heavens opened. Remember, Stephen saw the heavens open as he was about to die. God allowed him to see that vision. What a gracious gift of God to give to this man as he was nearing the end of his life, to have that vision, to get that peace, to know where he was heading. Well, he is given this vision into heaven for a different reason at this point in time. And then there's a great sheet, a linen, some kind of canopy with four corners, and there's a bunch of animals on top of it. It was being let down, verse 11. It says, all kinds of animals, and these are essentially four-footed animals, reptiles, and birds of the air are on this sheet. And you say, well, what is this about? There's one thing that immediately stands out before we even proceed in the passage. If you are in the mindset of a Jew, at least you would have caught this, reptiles. Ooh, wait, hold on. What's going on here? There are reptiles in this sheet. This is a scary dream. What's going on? Why is this happening? Because reptiles, we know explicitly, are unclean. We just read in Leviticus 11, so we know that those are unclean animals. So God is communicating something. Like Peter, we don't know exactly what yet. We just know that he is giving a message to these people so that they would understand a very important principle. Well, not to these people, to Peter. So they would understand a very important principle, but it's going to come through Peter to many others because he's going to be communicating this at the Jerusalem Council. And so God is on the move. Now, the vision involves at least some unclean animals, We know that with the reptiles. We don't know that about the other animals. But again, what we've already learned is that land animals had to both chew the cud and have a split hoof to be clean. Sea creatures had to have fins and scales. We're not really dealing with insects, so I'll go right by that. Birds of prey, reptiles, and other creeping things were off limits. And then we were given some specific names like camels, rabbits, pigs, eagles, vultures, owls, weasels, rats, and lizards. These things were also given to us. At a minimum, we know that it included reptiles. Now, some would say it probably was all unclean animals based on what we're going to see in terms of response. Some would say no, it's just some. And you'll understand why there's a different kind of viewpoint on that in just a moment. But what God does here is what is so radical for a Jew, for a Jewish Christian, based on their upbringing. God commands what I'll call a new covenant perspective. That's what he commands. Not the new perspective on Paul, a new covenant perspective. We're just learning about that, of course, in Sunday school. God commands something unthinkable. So let's look at that again in verse 13 and 14. There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And so, again, God is initiating, he's intervening, this time beyond the vision. Now there's a voice to give explanation. In fact, to give command. And this command, kill and eat, those are the two imperative commands. We could translate rise after rising. It's not the imperative, but he needs to arise to go kill and eat. And this is where things get crazy, because this is where the paradigm of law and tradition is being confronted. This is the rub, if you will. It was settled law that the Jewish Christians would not eat unclean animals. It was law, and then on top of that, they had traditions. Let me talk a little bit about the word unclean. It's a common word for unclean things. The word common is not the normal word for unclean things. In fact, it's the same word where we get Koine Greek, common. But the way it would be understood, and this is found even in Jewish writings, is common or ordinary compared to consecrated, sanctified. Does that make sense? That's the way in which they would understand these terms. And so as we're looking at this, that's what's going on here. And I don't want you to overestimate, I don't think you can overestimate, actually, how profound this paradigm shift is to these people. It's on the level of circumcision. Do you understand how we know how important circumcision is? So it's on that same level for the Jew. And so we go through, and just give you an example of this. Peter kept the law his entire life. And let me just give you an example of how important, how ingrained this was to the Jewish people, okay? When Antiochus Epiphanes was leading the region, okay, which included Israel, when he was a vicious leader. This is about 175 to 164 BC, that Seleucid king. This is what he said. He called the people to give up their ancestral customs. He said that all should be one people. This is found in 1 Maccabees 1:4. No, it's not scripture, but it's their historical accounts that are included in the Maccabees. So this included a specific command that he gave to sacrifice swine and unclean koina animals. The commitment not to defile themselves with impure food was so strong in Israel that many gave their lives to obey it. In other words, they would rather die than eat unclean foods. Are you starting to get the picture? In fact, 1 Maccabees goes on to say this, "But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant, and they did die." So many died on this principle. And now God is saying, no, don't eat. Eat what you weren't supposed to eat. So can you understand what a massive shift in thinking this must have been? There's something that we have to recognize about this transition in the book of Acts, that this wasn't just, hey, cool, this is a new way to go. These are paradigms that were deeply rooted for millennia. And now God is saying, this is now lawful where it was not lawful before. God is declaring what it was formerly unclean, now clean, verse 15. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. I mean, that's a flip of the script. That's a change dramatically. Let me put it a different way. It's now forbidden to call what was common to be now common. You can't say it. It's forbidden to do what was officially forbidden before. I said that wrong. Let me say that again in a different way. It's now forbidden to actually proclaim that which was forbidden to be forbidden. Does that make sense? Am I going around in circles? Okay. I'm saying it because what it's doing is completely altering the mindset of the Jew. Maybe another way of saying this is simply that what was formerly unlawful is now lawful, and it's actually unlawful to call what was formerly unlawful unlawful. I know that's confusing. You can't even say it, because that's what he says here in verse 15. God, what God has made clean, do not call common. You can't even call it that. And so this is a complete mind shift for everyone. And so we have to ask the question, when did this happen? God has declared these things unclean, but when did that happen? And we can go back to Mark chapter 7, and we can see that Jesus actually already gave us a picture of this when he was explaining what defiles a person back in Mark chapter 7, we'll start with verse 14. Listen to what he says. He called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile himself, since it enters not his heart," we talked about this yesterday or Friday, "but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. And he goes on to explain what actually is unclean. So already Jesus had declared this, but certainly the like numbers of other things, apostles weren't grasping at all, still not grasping at all. I mean, Jesus told him before, and yet Peter's still here struggling with that. Can you understand the mindset of Peter? Isn't it sometimes difficult to grasp hold of doctrines that we haven't particularly come to grips with? And so what's happening here, and I want to, this is a quote, God is lifting the distinction between clean and unclean foods, and as he's doing it, the boundary that separates Jews from Gentiles. This isn't about food per se, as it is about God reaching the people he said he would reach and removing the obstacle that he always planned to remove. Okay? And if we just turn forward to Ephesians chapter 2, just read briefly. I don't want to read this whole passage, but I do want to just remind you of what we find here. Verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down by his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." That's God's purpose, bringing these people together. It's always been his intention. He's never, ever had planned just to reach this one nation. It's always been to reach the world. And so he is at work in accomplishing this. The prophets anticipated God cleansing all who worshiped him. You can turn to Ezekiel 36 and you'll find out about the new heart and God's cleansing work there. You can turn to Zechariah 13:1. You can see about God's cleansing work there. You could go to John chapter 3 and understand something about the new birth. You can go to Romans chapter 6 and you can see the idea of the cleansing. You could go to Titus and you can hear about the washing, the regeneration. All these pictures of cleansing. In other words, here's what is going on, brothers and sisters. You, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been called clean, who were formerly unclean. This is the genesis, if you will, of this being formally brought to this fledgling community, so that you could look back now and understand how it all started. God is definitive about this change. Look at verse 16. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So kind of hard to exactly know all the things that happened three times, what exactly, but let's just say three times Peter is given, this is the way it is. This is the new order, if you will. This is the new law. And it reminds me that how many times did Peter deny Christ? And then what did Jesus do when he came to him in his resurrected form? Do you love me? Three times. Here it is three times again. I guess God really knows Peter. And he really knows us. We need help to understand. This is a massive issue that needs to be understood. And so the obstacle needs to be removed. And so that's what God is doing here. Well, moving forward, God compels action to advance the gospel. He's moving his plan in a new but a planned direction. So let's take a look at verses 17 through 20. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed, that might be my life verse right there, so many times. And while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Now let's just stop there. And here's what I want to tell you about this. God is now being very explicit. He's giving commands, and yet Peter's in this, what is going on? What is happening here? He's never eaten an unclean thing. God just said kill and eat. He's processing all this. That's what's going on here. And I want to make sure that I make an application here for us. We may struggle with God's plan sometimes. The reasons aren't always clear, are they? We don't always know why a situation is happening, why a circumstance is allowed to come to us. We don't always know the answers. We can't always figure out the complexity of it. But God is very faithful to give us clear commands on how we're to respond to these things. Peter was inwardly perplexed. And then verse 19, he was pondering the vision. He is working through this. God knows that you may not get it. I mean, look at Job. Job never got the true answer as to what was really God's purpose in all this. He was just brought to realize that God is God. He's the sovereign creator of the world. And sometimes that's enough. The secret things belong to the Lord. But as we're trying to work through these things, God has given us commands. And if we trust him, we know that these commands are good. Now, please don't use that as a justification for zeal without knowledge, because that leads to all kinds of danger. That's not what I'm talking about. When you know a command, by God's grace, follow the command. You see, that's pretty simple, isn't it? And so as we look at this, we want to recognize some of you may even struggle with a particular theological perspective. Don't use that to justify sin. Don't use your struggle in trying to work through something that you've heard and you just, discouraged, to be frustrated, and certainly to be angry with, certainly not to be angry with God. He's given us good commands. I can only imagine what Peter is going through right now. His whole world is being turned upside down after it's already been turned upside down several times. But he hears a command. God's providence moves his plan forward despite our confusion. And if you look down at verse 17, again, the second part, verse 17, notice what it says. Hold, the men who are sent by Cornelius have made inquiry for Simon's house. for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you." The Spirit is moving him. The vision, what does the vision mean? He doesn't know exactly yet, but one thing he knows is he's supposed to go down to them, because that's the very next thing that he hears in verse 19. While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them to you." Again, two commandments, or two imperatives, I should say. Go down and accompany them. After you rise, go down and accompany. The first one's understood, implicit. And then we have these two commands, and do it without hesitation. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's the without hesitation that can be challenging. And remember, please, the why is not always provided. The why is not always given. Sometimes our children, as they're growing up, there's a lot of whys before obeying. I don't know if you've ever had that, parents. And sometimes we just had to say, you know what, right now you need to understand the what. Because this is what God calls of you. There's some things that you're not going to understand till later on. You just need to know the what. And you have to trust that your parents are going to do what is wise for you and helpful. But your safety is in following the what, even when you don't understand the why. And that's where Peter is at right now. And I would believe that a lot of us know exactly what that's like, to not know the why. But one thing he is told, the Lord has sent them. That's good enough for me. The Lord sent them. Okay. I know this is of God. And that's why we have the Word of God. One thing I do know is that the Lord has said, you know, go. The Lord has said, do this. The Lord has said, do not do this. And the Lord is good. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is just. I can count on him. He gives me good things. Again, doesn't answer the deeper why. I wonder if you can think of times when the answers were not all clear. The reasons, the ramifications, just a deep understanding of the situation. But the command was crystal clear. I mentioned Job already, but this is often the case with trials, isn't it? It's often the case with suffering. Probably children, no matter what your age, it probably happens in your own families. Family has this, and you just don't understand exactly why they have this standard. It just hasn't fallen on you yet. You haven't owned it yourself. Or it's not a command in the scriptures, but it's a rule in the household. But one thing you know is, the scriptures say, as we learned this weekend, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. One thing you know is to honor your father and your mother, and it will go well with you. And so there are things that we can look to in the scripture that help us. It's that clarion, crystal clear command that guides us through the turbulence of uncertainty. And that's where Peter is at. And even in that very difficult trial, even though you don't know why, one thing you know is how you're supposed to handle it, with faith. You know you're supposed to handle it without anxiety, without fear, without anger, without discontent, without depression, with peace, even joy, and with gospel purposes in mind. We know that. That doesn't mean that it's naturally coming to you like that. This is a fight. This is a battle. But we know that that's what God would have for us as we handle these things. And by the way, without hesitation, the only way that happens in our lives, because we tend to react oftentimes not so great, often sinning, the only way we respond without hesitation is with a word-saturated, close fellowship with the Lord. And even then, it's still a struggle, because we're still living in this this body of flesh that has not yet been redeemed, the physical body. We don't have that body yet. We're promised it. It'll come, that one that's fit for immortality. We're prone to hesitate. So God moves the gospel to the Gentiles. And then the second point is a lot of application to this. Our call to obey as we seek to understand becomes even more clear. This is the right response. We're going to see this in Peter. We're going to see how he responds, even as he's fighting to understand all of this. Again, not zeal without knowledge. And so let's take a look at verses 21 through 33, and then we'll come back. And Peter went down to the men, and he said, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house and to hear what you have to say. And so he invited them in to be his guests. And the next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Let me just stop there for a moment. So trust the Lord while you seek to understand what he's doing. Do you see Peter moving forward in the commands? Do you see that's what he's doing? Peter responds by going with the men. He's doing that. First step is obedience. Perplexed, but he seeks to know their purpose. Verse 21, Peter went down to the men, said, first he goes to them. He says, I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming? Isn't that a good way to handle this? Okay, I'm going to obey, but I'm still trying to understand this. What are you doing, Lord, as I'm even looking to the scripture? Of course, he's trying to understand from another person who received a vision, and these are his messengers, if you will. He seeks to know their purpose. I'm the one you're looking for. And the men give Peter a view of the other side. Isn't that helpful to know? So he knows what he's received. Now he's hearing from the other side, oh, God is doing something over here. This is the second time we've heard about Cornelius' story. Do you think this is important to God? So now he's hearing the other side. And so Peter is realizing that God is moving from both sides. This is God's priority. And so don't miss the overarching emphasis in verse 22. Look at verse 22 with me. And we'll make a bigger point of this in just a moment. They said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house and listen to hear what you have to say. There it is. There's the seed of everything. There's the most important piece, and it comes so innocuously right here. When Peter in verse 23 responds in full obedience, he invited them in. Even doing that, I won't spend a whole lot of time. There were traditions about having Gentiles in your home, though it wasn't unlawful. The tradition was you're very much in risk of being defiled for worship, so that you wouldn't be able to go to worship having a Gentile in your house, just coming into contact with them. There are words, for example, in the Jubilees, this is written in 100 BC, separate yourself from the Gentiles, do not eat with them, do not perform deeds like theirs, do not become associates of theirs, because their deeds are defiled and all of their ways contaminated and despicable and abominable. Sounds like the words we heard in Leviticus 11 about those unclean animals. And that's a big part of it because that's what they did. They ate unclean animals. That's a primary reason why they're unclean. It's a very important one. Besides the fact that they worshipped idols, which was the most important one. And so Peter seems to begin to understand, but the greatest test is coming. He actually brings them into his, well, actually it's not his home, it's Simon the Tanner's home, but he brings them in, he invites them in. It's the bigger test that's going to come in just a moment. By the way, when he goes down them, it says that he goes with others accompanying him, brothers from Joppa. We find later on in Acts chapter 11, there were six with him, six brothers, and they become witnesses. Chapter 10, verse 45, they see the conversion. So this is who he goes with. We need to, in the midst of our trial, in the midst of the situation, the circumstance that we're going through. Remember we talked about a 30,000-foot level? We need to understand the significance of the moment. We need to, as much as we can, understand the bigger picture, put ourselves in that big picture. That's what Peter's trying to understand here, and that's what I think he does so well, beginning at verse 24. Look with me through verse 29. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection, without hesitation. We could translate that similarly. I asked then, why you sent for me? Still, that questioning spirit, looking to understand. So he arrives in Caesarea. We've talked about the place that he arrives, and he walks through the barrier of Jewish tradition. The first thing that we hear about this, and it's when Peter entered, for the Jewish Christian, for the Jew to hear that, he's entering into a Gentile home, brothers and sisters. This was strong, strong tradition. This is something you are never to do. Don't walk into a Gentile home. That's it. Now again, that's tradition. That's not the law. The law is about the animals, okay? This is different. But the tradition protecting against uncleanness made that very clear. One Mishnah passage says the dwelling places of Gentiles are unclean. And so when Peter entered, it would send shockwaves through both Jewish Christians, and even the Gentiles. He's coming in the door. That's a big deal. And as he does, we see the response, of course, of Cornelius. And Cornelius, he responds this way not just out of respect. This isn't just, I recognize you with respect. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't have responded the way he did. So he recognizes Peter as a divine messenger, possibly even as an angel. He doesn't understand. He's already heard from an angel, and so now he's going, okay. But he's probably heard something of Peter, and he is attributing to him more than he ought to. He is showing that respect and reverence, but there's something more to it, and that's why Peter says, hey, get up. Significant ministry opportunity. Look at verse 27. There are lots of people gathered together. Found many persons gathered. You've got the household and others, probably friends that are all gathered there. And then listen to what Peter does. We just heard it, but Peter sets the context for a unique moment in history. When I told you that it's so important for us to recognize the significance of the moment in our situations, to be able to move ourselves back and look at the bigger picture and to know why we're here on this earth. That's what Peter seems to do in verses 28 through 29. He understands the gravity of the moment, and so he speaks. And the first thing he recognizes, he reasons through the implications. He's beginning to get it. He's beginning to understand, wow, God is reaching a new people. All he knows is that he's supposed to be there, and he says, I'm going to read it again. He said to him, you yourselves know. You know this. You Gentiles know this. How unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. You know that. And here I am. God is moving, shaking the foundations. A new covenant has broken. And then he says, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. It was a long walk to Caesarea. He's probably thinking through that whole thing all the way down. What are you doing, God? What are you doing? I'm Gentiles with me? Going to Gentiles. What's going on, God? He's working through this, and he gets there, and God had given him understanding, and he gave him this application here. Peter has understood the divine vision and words given to him and makes application. I think what he's understood, because he says it differently than what we saw before, this is not about the food as much as it is about the Gentiles. So what's going on? Well, he's understood that the distinction in the Mosaic law about clean and unclean animals has been annulled, but he understands the bigger point, you see? The bigger point is that one of the implications of this new decree is that those who were previously considered unclean because they partook of those unclean animals are now considered clean. Do you see? That he can go and he can speak to them because ultimately they will be truly spiritually cleansed by the work of the gospel, by the Spirit of God. And so he walks in. This is bigger than a single Gentile. It's an epic change. And then finally, we need to see and know our primary purpose. Know why you're here. Let the small things fade away. You're not going to be given a trance. But wouldn't it be nice if we could just do that? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. But look what happens. Peter asked that question at the end of verse 29. I ask then why you sent for me. Third time, Now it's from Cornelius. We hear about Cornelius in the vision. Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, tanner by the sea. And so I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God. There it is, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Peter seeks more information. God's initiative in salvation, crucial to understand, third time that we see it. But Peter hears his primary purpose. He knows why he's there. He's not there just to have an apostolic stamp. He's there because he has something that Cornelius needs to hear. He is advancing the gospel. It was his life purpose. He probably already understood it. We're all in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Remember verse 22? Come to his house and to hear what you have to say. That's what Cornelius wanted. And so once again, the necessity and the centrality of the gospel is on full display. They needed to hear the message, the only message by which a man might be saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Peter jumps on that invitation immediately. But that's the next passage, when he then gives the gospel. So here's the overarching point, setting the stage to advance the gospel to the Gentiles. Do you see what God is doing? You know, we use the analogy of preparing for the presidential visit to another country, where here's another people and all the preparation so that the gospel could then come, that God is doing supernaturally to bring these things together. God moves Cornelius supernaturally to send for Peter. God moves Peter supernaturally to overcome obstacles of Jewish tradition and settled law to travel and walk into a Gentile house. God is setting the stage, sovereignly working, but it's more than just Peter's presence. It's the gospel. It's the preaching. And so, friends, today, brothers and sisters, do you trust that this is not the only time, situation, and circumstance by which God sets the stage to advance his gospel? I said it last time, I'll say it again. Do you recognize that he's always setting the stage for his gospel? You are the means. You don't have to hear from an angel. You've heard from the authoritative word of God, inspired by God, every word of it. You know why you're here. You know the overarching purpose. You know that our life is about the stage being set for the advance of the gospel. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. And so, yes, this is an epic transition to a disregarded group. But today, God is still moving. He's still initiating. He's still intervening and setting the stage. And so you say, how is he setting the stage today? How is God at work to move the gospel? He's at work in the little things, like your living room, as you're doing family worship. He's at work in outreaches, as we're going out. He knows the people that we're going to talk to before we've ever talked to them. He's at work in persecution. He's at work in your trial, in your suffering, in your relational challenges. He's at work in even your sin, brothers and sisters, and repentance. He's at work in all of it, preparing you. He's at work in your affliction. 2 Corinthians 1 tells us, so you could comfort others in their affliction, and there's nothing but the gospel that's going to bring true comfort to them. And so, and he will often use, we learned this on Wednesday night, he will often use the most unlikely circumstances to advance the gospel. The Apostle Peter there in jail, in a Roman jail, in Philippians chapter 1, and he can say, this is serving to advance the gospel. Whole Praetorian Guard, hey, they're hearing about the gospel, basically is what he's saying. It's become known that my chains are in Christ. And he goes on. I sent an email and I told you about an announcement regarding the upcoming Voice of the Martyrs conference. What an opportunity to hear from brothers, and I don't know if they're sisters at this one, could be sisters, who have seen God setting the stage for the advance of the gospel as they're enduring pain, and God, by his grace, reveals to them, I'm setting the stage. The gospel has its purpose here. You're here for a reason. You're afflicted for a reason. Your life is not your own. You're here for the sake of God's glory by the gospel. And so, all of you are here today under the sound of the scriptures. You're hearing that Jesus Christ saves sinners. You're here outside of Christ. You're here by God's divine providence. You say, no, it was my mom that brought me here, my dad that brought me here, my friend that brought me here. You're here by divine providence so you could hear once again that Jesus of Nazareth is the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, who is incarnate, coming out of glory, taking on humanity so he could live that perfect life, fulfilling the law, keeping what you couldn't keep. You broke it. You're a lawbreaker just like the rest of us. And we're under the condemnation of the law, the judgment of God. And then he goes to the cross, not just to suffer a martyr's death, but to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the atoning sacrifice. All that means is that he stood in our place, bore our sin, and then bore the wrath of God on our behalf. He took the judgment of God, the negative part of what you deserve, right? He did what you didn't do and suffered what you should have suffered. And me too. If you would but just repent and turn to Christ so that you could then stand right before a holy God whose eyes are holier than to behold iniquity. You've heard it again. He's raised from the dead. He's coming again. Now he beseeches you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. You've heard it again by God's providence. What will you do with it? Let's pray that you would respond in faith, and then we'll prepare ourselves for the visual display of this in the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. There's a lot here. I'll trust that you will impress the important points on the hearts of your people. I pray, Lord, that the main point would come through. You are advancing your gospel. You're setting the stage. You're sovereign and at work. And you're doing the same thing today. It's a different age in one sense, but in another sense, it's the same age. We are in the last days. You could come at any time. And we know, Lord, that as we live our lives and know that you could come as a thief comes in the night, we know, Lord, what you've called us to do, to be here on this earth. Would you help us to see each circumstance from this broader perspective? To trust and rely on the fact that you are indeed setting the stage. It's not by accident. It's not by chance that we are in the situations that we find ourselves in. That you have a meticulous, well, perfectly designed purpose in all of it, just as you did for the crucifixion of our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we know that you did this according to your determined plan and foreknowledge. We praise you and thank you and plead with you for those who are outside of Christ that they might come to faith, come to true faith in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.